to get your mind back on the topic and where we're at right now, Jesus is the door of safety. I think that's pretty well established in the Bible. Jesus said in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we're addressing this theme through about 8 questions. Our first question was, is Jesus actually the only door? I think the Bible gives us a very strong affirmative that Jesus really is the only door. And there are no other ports of entry, no other access points into the assembly of God's saved people. Question number 2 was, who exactly does this plan apply to? The reason it's important to ask that question is because you'll find people who speculate. Well, maybe God gave Christianity to some people, but made other doors, other religions, other people, other teachings available to other people in other cultures, other societies, other continents. And maybe the plan of salvation through Christianity just applies to some of us, and there's other ways through other people. Is that a valid idea? And again, the Bible gives us a very strong answer that the gospel and Jesus as himself being the door applies to everybody. That this message was intended to go out to the entire world, to all nations, of all people, of all time, up until the end of the age. Question number 3 that we're still digging through right now is, what about people who have never heard the gospel? Another way of asking that is, their protection in ignorance. And I know we're sort of wading slowly through this, but there's so many thoughts here that are important to digest, or we're going to just skip some really important information. So what we've said so far about this idea of ignorance, there is a thought in the Bible that there is some level of protection in ignorance. Jesus says a few times, if you didn't know, you wouldn't have sin. But when you know, you are responsible and you do have sin. And I probably didn't say this clearly enough. I absolutely believe that that idea is very true and even applicable, at least on some level, to our topic right now. The more you know, the more is expected. The less you know, the less is expected. We also talked about how there's limitations to that rule. There are some areas where ignorance is not an excuse, speed limits being one of them. We also have talked about how something did change at the time of Christ. Under the law of Moses, the law of Moses was not sent out to the Gentiles. Even if a Gentile heard the law of Moses, they didn't have an obligation to obey the law of Moses because the law of Moses was not for them. What God gave to the Gentiles was the law that they could understand through this creation and the laws that he planted in their conscience. And we read a few verses where we talked about that. So it's not like they were without law, but something has changed. The commandment to repent and obey the gospel of Jesus goes out to all people everywhere. And that is something that's unique in the Christian age. The call to repent and obey the gospel extends to all people everywhere. And we mentioned 2 places in the book of Acts where Paul says that these ignorant people before the time of Christ, things were different for them than they are now. And we're sort of sorting through what exactly does that mean. Is it possible that God does extend additional mercy to people who truly are, outside of their own control, completely, truly ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think there's really no question that God's going to handle those people in a different way than he handles people who are either not ignorant or ignorant willingly. So we can accept that that is a possibility. But let's get to a new point here that I think is equally important. We should be very careful to not just say, okay, well, people who are ignorant are protected and they're fine. Because that is not how God speaks about that situation. We can't just assume that ignorance is a safe place to be. Ignorance, according to the Bible, tends to lead to hopelessness, not special protection. See what I mean? In general, ignorance of God, ignorance of Christ even, lends itself to a state of hopelessness, not to a state of special protection. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is one place that addresses this idea. The general message of the Bible is not, for example, that, well, the Gentiles before Christ were ignorant of Christ and those promises, and therefore they were fine. They had special protections under the Mosaic Law because they were ignorant of that. That's actually not the message of the Bible, that the Gentiles receive special protection because of their ignorance. In fact, the message is just the opposite. Even though God handled them differently because of their ignorance, the message of the Bible is that those people were in a bad place because of that ignorance. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, Paul's talking to the Gentiles, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So Paul is not saying that in your ignorance you are in a safe place. Everybody see that? Paul is not saying that in your ignorance you are in a safe place. Paul is saying in your ignorance you are in a bad place, a really bad place in that ignorance. You are without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. So keep those words, those ideas in your mind, and let's go to another place, also in Ephesians, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Similar thought, talking about the general condition of the Gentiles. Again, he is talking about especially before Christ, but even under Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Again, our question is, what about ignorance? Is it special protection or not? And I'm telling you, there's not special protection in ignorance. And that is the message here again. Ignorance does not put you in a special state of protection, and it puts you in an especially bad place. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, Paul said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Let's pause there for a second. What kind of ignorance did they have? Remember, there's multiple kinds of ignorance. There's willful ignorance, and then there's a level of ignorance that exists because of no fault of your own. And I think that this is both. This is both. The Gentiles were ignorant of a lot of things, of no fault of their own, and yet some of it is because of their own fault. And that's what he says in verse 19. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness." So the Gentiles as a whole were already ignorant of Christ, already outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And in general, most of the Gentiles allowed them to get deeper into this ignorance. They gave themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. "But you have not so learned Christ, and Christ's things have changed. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." In general, what do these verses say about ignorance? Do these passages say that ignorance offers you protection? Is ignorance its own door? Is ignorance its own avenue to salvation? That's just not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that ignorance in general leads to a terrible state of hopelessness and futility. In general, that's where ignorance takes you. Now stay with me here. I know there's other questions we need to ask, but stay with me here. That's a true statement. In general, ignorance lends itself to hopelessness and futility, not special protection. These people had no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of the promises of Christ, and therefore no hope. Another way of saying that, I think, is that whatever hope these people had, being ignorant of Christ and their promises, ignorances of the law of God, whatever hope they had was really not grounded in truth. Whatever sense of salvation they had in general was without confirmation, without conviction, and sometimes whatever sense of salvation they had was not real at all. To be ignorant of God, and even to be ignorant of His gospel, this is the important point, even to be ignorant of His gospel is a bad place to be. We can't just assume it's a safe place to be. The Bible says it's a bad place to be. So, let me ask a more direct question. Imagine somebody who really is ignorant of the gospel. I've never met anybody who really was ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of Jesus. Even the lady I met yesterday, I don't think was truly ignorant of Jesus and the gospel. But people run into individuals like this. I don't know if Jordan Weichelt's here today. Jordan, are you out there? No, not here today. But Jordan tells a story of he was on an airplane one time sitting next to a man from another country, and Jordan had his Bible out, and the man pointed at it and said, "What's that?" And I've never had that experience. I've never met anybody who doesn't know what the Bible is or doesn't know who Jesus is. And I think Jordan was a little baffled by it as well. And Jordan said, "It's the Bible. It's a good book. You should read it." Here's my point, though. A person like that who's really ignorant, does that mean that they're lost because they don't know the Bible, because they've never heard of Jesus? Does that mean that they're lost? No, not necessarily. But does it mean they are saved? It definitely does not mean they are saved because they are ignorant. And I think that's also an important point to mention. New thought here, still talking about ignorance. To be honest, this thought here is the one that has changed my thinking a little bit on some of these issues. Because I know we've all thought about this issue of people being ignorant of the door. They don't know that there's a door there. So how could God reasonably expect for them to find the door that is Jesus and to pass through that door? But here's the question. If ignorance is a state of protection, why are we telling people about the gospel? If ignorance is a place of protection, why do we tell people about the gospel? Because as soon as we tell them about the gospel, they're obligated to believe the gospel. Think about this. Think about this. If ignorance is a place of protection, if ignorance is a perfectly acceptable place to be, if ignorance is its own door, we would actually be doing people a favor by not telling them about the gospel. Do you get that? If ignorance was a special place of protection, then we would be doing people a favor by not telling them about the gospel. The lady that I met yesterday. If ignorance is an okay place to be, I should have just sent her home. Told her, nothing to see here. It's fine. We're Christians. You're not. The less you know, the better you are. Do you see how things start to unravel really fast? If we approach this topic as if ignorance is an okay place to be. Now, I'm not saying that all people who are ignorant have no chance. I'm not saying that at all. But we have to accept that ignorance is a bad place to be. If there is protection in ignorance, there's no urgency in telling our neighbor. Think about that too. If ignorance is an okay place to be, there's no urgency in telling our neighbors about the gospel. And that's just not how the Bible speaks about this issue. It's just the opposite. We're supposed to feel a sense of urgency. And that's why, before Jesus went to heaven, the last thing he said is, "Take my life, my message, this plan, and make sure everybody knows about it." If ignorance is a special place of protection, if ignorance is an okay place to be, then that commission makes no sense at all. God is not honored if we keep people in a place of ignorance. And I would also say we cannot assume that people are saved because of their ignorance. Go over to Romans chapter 10. This is another place that talks about this idea, and I like the thought here. This thought has never occurred to me until I was studying for this class. Or at least I should say, this thought had less meaning to me until I studied for this class. Romans chapter 10. So our question still is, what about ignorance? What about this issue of ignorance? The thought we're dealing with at this moment is, if there's protection in ignorance, if it's okay to be ignorant, why are we even telling about people about the gospel? And I think Romans chapter 10 tells us exactly how we should feel about this. Romans chapter 10, starting verse 13. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher?" Well, what's Paul saying? They can't. They can't believe unless they've heard. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is a really interesting thought. When you share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know the gospel, you know, based on what we've talked about so far, you might think that it's like we're giving them an ultimatum. I know that what I've been saying so far makes it seem like an ultimatum, that that's the message. Hey, here's the door. It's the only door. You better go into this door or else. I realize that maybe the tone that we've been addressing this sort of sounds like this, but that's not the tone. That's not how this message is meant to be preached, and it's certainly how it's not meant to be received. And as Paul says here, there is an urgency in telling people about the gospel. How are you saved? You're saved. It begins when you believe the gospel and confess your faith in that gospel, and you can't do that. Do you see what Paul is saying? You can't do that unless you've heard it. And that's why Paul says it is such a special thing and a blessed thing to deliver the gospel to people who haven't heard. So we're not doing people a disservice by giving them the gospel. We're doing them an incredible good thing, giving them these glad tidings of good things. This is the idea that really changed my perspective on a lot of this. There is no greater gift than to share the message of the gospel with somebody and to tell them about this open door. I assume that there are people in this world who probably are completely ignorant of the door. And so we have two choices in that situation. We can let them be ignorant and hope that they make it, or we can tell them about the gospel and give them a chance. That's the message of the Bible. And so my question to you is, which situation is better for that person who is ignorant? Are they better off remaining ignorant, or are they better off hearing the gospel? What's the answer? Hearing the gospel. That gives them the best chance. And that's the thought I don't want us to leave without understanding. Jesus is the door. These people who are ignorant, in many cases, maybe don't realize who the door is, where the door is. Our obligation, realizing there might be people ignorant of this door, is to tell them about the door. The reason this is such an important thought is because, here's why. To assume that there is safety in ignorance is to free yourself of any obligation to share the gospel. You see why that becomes a problem? To assume that people who are in ignorance are safe takes away the urgency of telling the gospel. And when I realized this thought, what should make you want to do? It makes you want to go find people who don't know the gospel, realizing that they are in a bad place without the gospel, realizing that they're not in a safer, good place not having the gospel. So let's go to question number 4. I don't have a good answer on this, but it's a thought that we need to address. So we've been talking about ignorance. We need to talk about it a little bit deeper with this 4th question. Are there actually people in the world that are truly ignorant of the gospel? Are there people in the world who really don't know that the door of safety exists? Now, I realize the easy answer to this is just to say yes. I don't know if it's quite that easy, and let me walk you through my thinking on this. So, question is, are there actually people in the world who are truly ignorant of the gospel? Is that a real situation? I would say that there probably are people. I'm pretty confident that there are people who haven't heard the gospel. During the break, several people mentioned that they'd really like to hear some comments on that exact scenario. What about people who really, truly don't know the name Jesus, who haven't heard of Christianity? What about them? And we're assuming that those people exist, but again, I want to ask it from this angle. Do those people exist in the way that we traditionally think about it? Let's start by going over to Romans chapter 2. Somebody asked me to address this specific passage, and I want to do that right now. Romans chapter 2 talks about a scenario regarding people who've never heard the words of God through a written revelation or directly from God in the way that you and I have received it. Talking about people who only know God through the creation, through their conscience. And so let's talk about this scenario. Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 12 through 16. And then I definitely think there's some principle here that apply, but let's make sure we apply them correctly. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. I think that is a general statement that is true. I think in this context it's especially true of the law of Moses. I do think it's especially talking about the law of Moses. I think there's principles here that apply outside the law of Moses at the time of Christ, but it seems to still be talking about the ideas that are absolutely true during the law of Moses, that when you live under the law, especially the law of Moses, you're judged by that law. If you're not living under the law of Moses, you're not judged by the law of Moses. Still judged, but not judged by the law of Moses. That general idea is true to some extent under the Christian age. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, this is part of the reason I think this is mostly talking about the age of the Mosaic law, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The Gentiles did not receive the written revelations of God as the Jews did, but they still, this is the point, they still understood that there was a Creator. They still had in their conscience a moral law planted inside of them by the Creator, and they will be measured against that knowledge. And this thought in general absolutely applies to people today who are ignorant of the law of Christ. At minimum, they will be judged by the law that is apparent to them in this created world, and at minimum, they will be judged by the law that's planted inside of them through their conscience. The question still, though, is, to what extent is that true? Do they have any obligation to be obedient to the gospel? What things have changed since the law of Moses passed away? And here's a thought I want you to consider. I want to readily admit I don't have all the answers for these scenarios. I'd rather stand up here and tell you I don't know than make up something that I think might be true and it might be wrong. I told you, I got to talk for 2 hours without saying something that's definitely wrong. So I want to avoid that by acknowledging I don't know, and I don't know if we're intended to know all of these details. Somebody mentioned during the break, and I 100% agree with this statement, maybe there's a reason that God doesn't spell out exactly how He handles these situations. And if we're allowed to speculate a little bit, one of the reasons that we may not be given every single detail on how exactly God will judge these scenarios is, if He did, maybe, like I said, that would give us a sense of freedom, that we don't actually have to share the gospel with people. And then the gospel loses its urgency. And God absolutely doesn't allow for that. We're supposed to feel and realize the urgency in giving the gospel to ignorant people. But here's the new thought I want you to consider. Based on what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2 about this idea of ignorance and the implanted knowledge of God that exists in each of us, the visibility of God in the created world, I do want you to consider this thought. There may be a difference between hearing the gospel and having access to the gospel. It may be true that not everybody has heard the gospel, but I would also say it could still be true that everyone has had access to the gospel. And I mean that in the most specific way, Jesus Christ. Not knowledge of an eternal, all-powerful Creator, but specific access to the gospel, the message of the gospel itself. I do think everyone has access to that. I believe that everyone has access to that. Let me give you an analogy, imperfect analogy, and even if you disagree with me after this analogy is over, at least consider it. Here's an analogy that might apply. How could there be a difference between directly hearing the gospel but still having access to the gospel? Here's an analogy. Imagine here during the camp out, you're injured. You know that there's a doctor nearby that has the solution. You're hurt. You don't understand your own injuries. The average person wouldn't. You're hurt. You don't understand your own injuries. But you do know that there's a doctor nearby. You don't know what the solution is, but you strongly suspect that whoever that doctor is nearby would have the solution. What then if you never seek out that doctor who you know has the solution? Are you free of guilt? Are you free of guilt then? You expect people to feel sorry for you when you're hurt, you don't know the injuries, you don't know the solution, but you knew there was a physician nearby that would know your injuries and would know the solution. No, there's no excuse for that. That's really a pathetic situation, really. That's an inexcusable situation. To know that there's an answer nearby, but no, make no effort to find out that answer. And I know that sounds kind of silly, but you do know that that's a real scenario. That this kind of thing actually happens on a regular basis. I've told this story before, so forgive me for telling this again. Before I got my current job teaching at a little college in Springfield, I used to do CAT scans and x-rays. And one woman came in, and I remember this because it was such a sad scenario. This woman came in, she'd had a fall. When somebody falls and, you know, there's a change in their level of consciousness, the first thing you do almost 100% of the time is do a CAT scan of their head. And that's what I'm trained to do, is do CAT scans. So we did a CAT scan of that lady's head, and there was obviously a problem. There was metastatic cancer in this lady's brain. So the thing about metastatic cancer is it's a secondary cancer. It's not the original cancer. And so when you see cancer in somebody's brain, the next step is to look for where the cancer came from. So the next day, I happened to be the one to scan her. We scanned her neck, her chest, her abdomen, her pelvis, and we were looking for where that brain cancer came from. And it was very obvious, even to me. I'm trained to do CAT scans. I'm not really trained to read and interpret CAT scans, but it was very obvious. She had a very, very large tumor in her right breast. And I'm 100% positive that she knew it was there. It was very large. I'm positive that she knew it was there. But she obviously didn't get it treated. Maybe she didn't know what it was. Maybe she didn't know what the solution was. So maybe she didn't understand the illness. Maybe she didn't understand the solution. But I am also equally certain that she knew she could have sought help. She knew she could have looked for answers. And she, I'm positive, made a conscious decision not to. So there's two reasons that situation is so sad. One reason is she died. The reason that's especially sad is because she died and it could have been prevented because she didn't listen to the signs. And I do think this thought applies to this exact scenario. I am not asking you to pass judgment on people who continue to be ignorant of the gospel. What I'm suggesting to us is, can we just assume, the question is, can we just assume that a person is safe in their ignorance if they made no conscious effort to look for God and look for the answers that God provides? Is that truly a place of safety in that ignorance? Will anyone be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say that they knew nothing about all of this? And again, the resounding message of the Scriptures is that situation will not exist. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 10, so if you're still looking at Romans chapter 10, he deals with this further. He deals with this further. He'd been talking about how you must believe and confess your faith to be saved. You can't do that unless you've heard the gospel. You can't hear the gospel unless someone has told you the gospel. But then he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, not all have obeyed the gospel. So Paul is addressing this exact scenario. Well, you got to hear the gospel to obey. Not everybody has obeyed the gospel, so what about all that? Not all have obeyed the gospel. Romans 10, verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I think what Paul is saying is the message that people need to hear, that first step in the process of finding the gospel, God has provided that. The message is accessible in all of the world. He's referring back to Psalm 19, where it talks about how the words that are spoken to creation, it's the universal language. Everyone understands what creation speaks to us. Paul's referring back to that thought, that message, that there is a God that has a solution for you, everyone has heard that. So what's the conclusion then? Don't assume that a person is safe because of their ignorance. And ignorance only exists to a certain extent because God is known in every person. And I do think every person has a knowledge of God enough to the point where we will be led to seek out God. And the gospel is accessible to all of us. I won't turn there, but it reminds me again of what Paul said over in Romans chapter 17, that God has laid out for us this entire world, even the boundaries of nations and people exist for what purpose? So that we would seek Him and grope for Him that we might find Him. That was question 4. Let's go to question number 5. Is it reasonable, and I know you're all thinking this, is it reasonable to expect a person who's never heard the gospel to find the gospel? And I think the answer is yes. Let me ask this question a little bit more clearly. Is it reasonable to think that a person who doesn't know the gospel but is looking for the gospel will find the gospel? You see what I'm saying? Because I've just told you that God plants the seed in everybody. And because of that, there is an obligation to seek out God. So the question is it reasonable to expect a person to seek out the gospel, even if they don't know what that solution is? And again, I think the answer is yes. And I think we have examples of this. Cornelius is an example. The Bible says that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously. He prayed to God always. He was trying to serve the Lord. So what did God do for Cornelius? He arranged for the gospel to be preached to him. Now, this is a really special situation, and I'm not necessarily saying that God's going to do this in every situation, but He did it in this situation. It shows that God is willing to orchestrate situations so that people who have demonstrated an appetite for the gospel will hear the gospel. It shows that God is willing to do that and that He does do that sometimes. You know, I'm not going to ask for personal stories, but I would guess that personal stories do exist. There's a lot of people here today who did not grow up in the faith at multiple levels. You know, some people knew very little of Christ but found Christ. I know some of you are now a part of the body of Christ and you came from somewhere else with some level of faith but really hadn't found the door. Those of you, maybe you can tell me about this later. Those of you that did find the door, I'd be interested to know if you think that that was a providential experience. I'd be interested to know if you think that that's just by accident, that somebody showed up that preached to you the gospel and you received it and maybe that never could have happened. Or if you think that maybe a little bit like Cornelius, God was willing to work in your life to help you find the gospel. At least consider that that's a possibility. And so when God sees a fertile heart, God will provide the seed. Maybe He does that sometimes, maybe He does that all of the time. We also know that God did that as it relates to the Macedonian call. Go over to Acts chapter 16 if you're there. This is an interesting thought where it shows in a very obvious way that God is willing to hand deliver the gospel to people who are ready to hear the gospel. In other words, when God sees a person or a population of people who are fertile ground, at least sometimes, God is going to make sure those people hear the gospel. That's exactly what happened in the Macedonian call. And it's really interesting the extent to which God ensured this happened according to His own timing. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So God said, not here. Verse 7, after they have gone to Magia, and I said that wrong, I'm sorry, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So you see what happened? Again, God said, not these people, not now, not here. Verse 8, so passing by, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that interesting? Here's these people who need the gospel. God orchestrated for them to hear the gospel. Does God do this all of the time? I don't know. But I know He does it some of the time. So that leads us to the next question. Question chapter 6. By virtue of hearing the gospel, does one person have an advantage over another? Think about that question. By virtue of hearing the gospel, does one person have an advantage over a person who has not heard the gospel? Yes or no? Definitely yes. We talked about this a little bit already. Given a scenario where you have one person who's completely ignorant of the gospel, one person who you find is ignorant, and you have an opportunity to share with them the gospel. In what way can you do this them the best service? Give them the gospel. That is the point of sharing the gospel, to show them the door that is wide open and available to them. That's why we tell them about this door. That's why Noah, the only man on the planet who got the message from God about the coming judgment, told other people about the coming judgment. Could you imagine if Noah had the attitude, well, these people don't know what's coming. They'll be safe because they're ignorant. Could you imagine Noah having that attitude? No. This is exactly what Paul says concerning the Jews compared to the Gentiles. If you feel like I'm not directly answering the question of whether or not people in ignorance can be saved, I'm purposefully hesitating to answer that question because there's more important information. It's actually not our job to decide that. It's not our job to decide that. But we do need to know this. And this is what Paul says concerning the Jews compared to the Gentiles. Did the Jews under the Mosaic law have an advantage over the Gentiles who had not directly heard the Mosaic law? Did the Jews have an advantage? Yes, they did have an advantage. Not that the Gentiles couldn't be saved, but the Gentiles were at a disadvantage. And so that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says verses 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I probably sound like a little bit of a broken record, but this is the thought I keep coming back to, and this is what makes me want to preach the gospel. You are helping someone so much by giving them the gospel. And I know it sounds silly to emphasize that point, but I don't always know if it's a given. And I think if the reason that maybe it doesn't always seem like such a given is because sometimes we excuse ourselves by telling ourselves that people are safe in their ignorance. And yet the whole of the Bible tells us, help people by telling them about Jesus. This is another story I've told before, but this is one of those things that just sort of hit me, and I can't stop thinking about it. That fishing trip on our way to Canada, we went a few hours out of the way so that we could visit a little congregation in Kenora, Canada. And this is one of the healthiest congregations I've ever seen, personally. And by healthy, that's what I mean, healthy, not large. I believe there was 9 people there. All of them, though, were very engaged in the church. Kind of the main man there was a guy named Earl. And he said something in passing. You know, people sometimes say things they don't actually mean, or that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But he was telling us about the community there and just the general attitude of Canadians towards Christianity and towards the gospel. And he just said what a lot of people suspected, which I suspected, which is, in Canada, it's almost virtuous to be anti-Christian. It's almost virtuous and especially moral to, you know, anything that is in opposition to Christianity. And he told us about how over the decades, you know, churchgoers in general have dwindled and dwindled until, in his opinion, the entire community of Kenora, he believes that less than 2% attend any church of any kind. And that's why their numbers are so small. The point I want to make out of this story, though, something he said in passing was, I try to tell somebody about the gospel every day. And my immediate thought was, so do I. It's a great idea. No, he literally tells somebody about the gospel every day. And I know for a fact that that's true is because before we left, he took us to a gas station so we could fill up the trucks and boats. And you know what he did? He told somebody about the gospel at the gas station. I watched him do it. That's the moral of all of this. Tell people about the gospel. There is a door of safety. Tell people about it. So, by speaking about the gospel, you can be an aid in salvation, in aiming people to that door. Or, by your silence, you can be an accomplice in their condemnation. Those are the two choices. And isn't this exactly the choice that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel? God told Ezekiel, you can warn the wicked, and if they continue in their wickedness, they'll die, but their blood is not on your hands. You warn them. But then God said, here's the other scenario. You could choose not to warn the wicked of their wickedness, and they'll die, and their blood will be on your hands because you didn't tell them. And this, to me, I think, is such an important idea. Don't assume that people are safe in their ignorance. To summarize everything we've talked about in the last hour and a half, Jesus is the only way to God. There is no one who will get to God outside of Jesus. He is the door of salvation and security. Jesus is the storm shelter. This plan applies to everybody, everywhere, of every culture, of every continent, of every society. Everyone who is saved will be saved by the blood of Jesus. God offers no alternative plan for other people. And then this third thought that we've been talking about for a while now, we should not assume that an ignorant person is a saved person or an especially safe place to be. If there is a God, God will make those decisions. And there is urgency in sharing the gospel with them. We do a person a great service by giving them this good news. It's not an ultimatum. It's not an ultimatum. This is the good news. That's what the gospel is. Show them the door. Let's go to question 7. Actually, let's not. In fairness, I should give you a chance for questions. But feel no obligation to ask questions. But please do if you have one. Questions or comments? You really want to know what question 7 is, don't you? Okay, question 7. Is this fair? Have you been thinking about that through this whole process? Is this fair? Is it fair that God offers only one way to be saved? Is it fair that all people will be judged by the same law? Is it fair that all people must be saved through the same plan, through the same door? Is it fair that some people hear the gospel and we assume that other people don't hear the gospel? Is it fair that God expects you to obey the gospel regardless of your circumstances? And I do think that last statement is a valid question. Does God expect you to obey the gospel regardless of your circumstances? Why? I can't stop thinking about what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. All people now are commanded to repent and obey, because there is appointed a day when God will judge all people through Jesus Christ. So is this all fair? Is that fair or not? Is it morally right? Yes, it is fair. In fact, it's more than fair. Let's ask this another way. Would it be fair of God to not provide a door? Might it have been fair of God to let us die condemned in our sins? Is that fair? That would have been fair. Allowing people to suffer the consequences of their own actions is fair. That's fair. God could have offered no door, and He would still be fair. It's interesting, people at the time of Ezekiel had the same question about this idea of fairness. So follow me here. You don't have to turn there because I want to read this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. This question about fairness. God acknowledges that sometimes people will look at His law and accuse God of being unfair. And maybe even right now, as we sort through some of these issues, you're wondering about the fairness of God. God answers this question. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 25. You say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. In other words, when a person consciously chooses to repent, they preserve themselves. Verse 28. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? This is an important idea here. When we question the fairness of God, God reminds us. He says, it's you that's morally wrong, not me. It's you have caused things to become unfair. It's not me that's unfair. Let me give you an analogy here that I think relates to all of this. Sometimes we give millennials a hard time because they seem to have an aversion to rules and consequences. Let me tell you, it's true. As a rule, millennials in particular do have an aversion to rules and consequences. A little story here. Again, some of you have heard this before. In the classes that I teach, I do a favor to the students, and I'm emphasizing a favor to the students, by giving them practice quizzes before they take my exams. They are worth points, which again to me is an additional favor. So these quizzes, they can take 3 times. And they take them online through our learning management system we have set up online. After the 3rd time, the quizzes go away. You can't see them anymore. You can't take them anymore. But I do it as a service to them so they can sort of see how I ask questions about the content, so they're a little bit less surprised when they go into the exam. Well, I had a student who really objected to this idea. And here's what the students were doing. They didn't like that the quizzes closed up after the 3rd time. So here's what several students had done. They had, before the quizzes shut down, they would copy my quiz questions into this website called Quizlet. I know some of you have heard of Quizlet before. Anyway, they would copy my quiz questions and the answers into this website called Quizlet so they could continue practicing quizzes, right? And honestly, a lot of them did this in good conscience. They just thought, well, I want to practice it more than 3 times. I want to be able to review this right before the exam. And here's the problem with that. A few things. Number one, I cannot have my material that I've written publicly available. Okay, you can't do that. Because future students need to be able to access these quizzes and take them fresh for the first time. And the other problem is you're getting a grade for this. So what if a student decides to take the Quizlet quizzes before they take my quizzes? Then it's unfair. I know I'm kind of rambling here. Everybody sort of get what I'm saying? All right, I got a thumbs up. Thank you. So I had to shut this down with the students. And I told them, you can't do that anymore. You can't take my quizzes and put them online. It's my quizzes. You can't do that. And it's not fair. Most people got it. There's one student who didn't get it. And so in my end of course reviews, to quote her, she said, "This is highly ridiculous that the instructor acts like it's his stuff and he can make these rules." Well, she's right about 2 of the 3. It is my stuff and I can make the rules. She can decide if it's ridiculous or not, but it is my stuff and I do make the rules. And if that's her objection to it, that's fine. God makes the rules. It's His planet, His creation. He determines fairness. Let God be fair because He is. It is fair because everyone is judged by the same standard. It's fair because God made the standard. He made the law. He made the way. Whatever God judges to be fair is by definition fair. To suggest that an exclusive plan of salvation is somehow unfair is missing the very obvious point. Don't be put off that God made only one way. Celebrate that God made a way. God had no obligation to open any doors at all. This is an act of mercy. This is the door of mercy. This is the throne of grace. Not the throne of fairness. This is the throne of grace and mercy. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through Him. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, if you didn't know where I was at. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So rejoice that Jesus is this way. Honor God by sharing that gospel with other people. We may have an aversion to rules and consequences, but God has a bigger aversion to sin and disobedience. But He loves us, so He made us a door. And God invites us in and says, I want to be with you in eternity, and so I'm making this way. I've created this port of entry. You don't deserve to be here, but God makes this way. There are strings attached. You have to approach this port of entry with a passport. And yet, even then, so little is required in comparison to what we get in return. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. The goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. I don't want us to lose this point that this door is both a door of judgment and a door of mercy. It's both. Every door is both an entry and an exit. Have you thought about that? Every door is both an entry and an exit. The plan of salvation through Jesus is final. It's exclusive. You think about Noah and the ark. There was one ark. You think about the Passover. The people who passed through the blood-painted door were safe. The people who were outside were judged. Last question. Question number 8. What exactly are we accessing through this door? And again, I want to remind you what I just said. Every door is both an entry and an exit. So what exactly are you accessing through this door? Let me read again John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." What are the unique benefits that we enjoy inside this door of safety? This is sort of its own lesson, but I want you to consider in particular 3 things. What do you get inside the door? What should make this door of safety so attractive and feel so essential to you? What about this door should compel you to share the way with other people? Above all else, in this door is salvation. We are secured in the fold of God, and nobody can take us out. I don't want to read this passage, but this is the exact thought of Romans chapter 8. Who can separate you from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul talks about all these things that can't. All these things, no created thing, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do you get to that place of protection? In Christ Jesus our Lord. There's protection from what's outside the door. That's what makes this a place of safety. As Christians, are you immune to hardship? No, but I do think you're less vulnerable. As a Christian, are you less tempted? Not necessarily, but you're less vulnerable to temptation. You're not completely insulated from spiritual harms, but less vulnerable. Not freedom from trouble, but freedom from fear. All of that is what we access inside the store of safety. I think about what Peter says of false teachers. A false teacher and all Christians who walk away from God. Peter says that when we're in Christ, we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you leave that door, that's what you're going back to. What if I could set up a door right here? What if I could set up a door right there? And on the other side of it is eternity, right there. It's just right there. What would you do? You'd run right through that door right now. You'd grab your family. You'd grab your kids. You'd grab everybody. You'd go knocking on doors and say, the door of eternity is open right now. Get everybody and get them through there. That's real life, friends. That's it. So you got two choices. Bring people to this door of safety, or just keep it to yourself. Don't tell people about it. Let them be ignorant. Bring people to this door. Inside this door is eternity and safety. Don't hope that you'll find it somewhere else. Don't hope that other people will find it somewhere else. Two more things inside the door. Inside the door, Jesus says, is pasture. I think this is saying that inside of Christ, not only is there salvation or protection, but there's also sustenance. Inside the door, the sheep find a safe place to feed. We're taken care of, in other words. That's what he's saying. We're taken care of inside this flock of saved people. Our needs are fulfilled. We have the support of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we have the support of angels inside this door. We have prayer. We have the support of Jesus Himself. All of these things that we do not have outside the door. And we have the support of the Christian family. And that brings me to the third thing that we have inside of this door. Inside the door is the flock. If you want all the benefits that come with being part of the flock of God, you must pass through Jesus. That's how you get to the family of God. And when you get there, you get all these people and all the support that comes with it. I realize that I'm saying these things as if I have a total appreciation for it, and I realize I don't. I was raised in a Christian family. I've been coming here since I was 7 years old. I've always had Christian people in my life and the support that comes with that. I know a lot of you have not had that. And I have a great deal of respect for people who found this door without the support of their family, without being raised with the view of the door right in front of them. I realize a lot of you found this door the hard way, but you found it. And you had to leave some things behind. I realize that some of you, in the process of passing through this door, there were some things that didn't fit. There's a lot of things that were left behind. God says, leave it there. Don't go back to it. And inside of this family, God promises us, whatever you lose outside the door, you gain many times more inside the door. In particular, family. A Christian is surrounded by this enormous network of support that would not otherwise be accessible to us. I've been to California, stayed in the home of Christian people I literally have still not met. They weren't even there, and I stayed in their house. I've been to Idaho, invited into the homes of people I'd met for just a few minutes. To Canada, same story. To Florida, same story. It's inside this flock you enjoy all of these benefits. And let me just say one more thing, maybe not the most positive thought to end on, but still an important thought. This is why when someone leaves the Lord and they walk out the door, the flock can't follow them. When they walk through the door, you've got to let them go. All the support that they receive from the flock stays inside the door. This is one of the only ways that church discipline can even work, is when the flock stays inside the door And you let people suffer in the storm outside the door. That's the only way it works. And another point that I think goes along with this. You cannot leave the flock without walking away from the door. I think a lot of people think that they can have Jesus without being associated with the flock of God. That's not how it works. If you're inside the door of safety, you are in with, associated with, enjoying the fellowship and support of God's saved people. If you're not enjoying that, if you've willingly walked away from the support of God's saved people, you didn't pick up the door and take it with you. The door is still back where it was. And so it's important to keep that in mind as we consider our own state, as we consider our association with God's people. Our goal in all of this is not just to be a part of the flock, but you can't be a part of the flock unless you've passed through the door. And that's God's promise. It's not an ultimatum. That's the good news. That's the door of safety. I hope, really hope, that I gave you some valuable things to consider today. Appreciate your time and all your attention.